Okay, now, divorce and remarriage. Hold up your hand if you need an outline. I'm going to do something. I think everybody will hold up a hand on this, but if you have been divorced, or someone in your family or a close friend has been touched by a divorce, could you hold up your hand? I think it's about the whole class. I mean, just about, in about 95%. I just say that to say this is a topic that is very personal and touches people very close to home. And Margaret and I know in our own family, immediate family, a couple of divorce situations that that were very difficult, and just in our own, what I mean is our nuclear family, growing up among siblings and things. It was not always this way. Maybe a few of you are old enough to remember a time when divorce was much less common, and people just assumed that marriage would be permanent. But it hasn't been that way in American society for the last 20 or 30 years. So I want to have some introductory comments here and then go through kind of what God's plan was for marriage and then what allowances there are for divorce. So first, I'm going to say something here. I don't know the background and the personal history of many of you here, but of some I do. And there are several of you here who have been divorced, and then you're married to someone else. And it might be that you're not even sure if the divorce was right in the past and the second marriage was right. Or maybe someone in your close family or among your close friends are in that position. So I want to say under introductory comments, if you are presently married, you are married to the right person. I'm looking at Gene and Mary Kay, who've been married how many years?
49,
and they're big smiles on their face. So you are married to the right person. And I want to emphasize that because there can be a tendency to say, oh, I made a mistake, I shouldn't have done this, now look at the situation I'm in. But what God's plan for you now is, God's plan for you now is to make the marriage that you're in a good one. And if there have been mistakes in the past, and that might come up in the talk here, I don't know, or maybe there weren't mistakes in the past. But for everybody here who is married, God's will for you now is to stay married and to make the marriage that you're in a good marriage. So I'll come back to that in a few minutes. Toward the end of the outline. And then I'm going to give an overview, so you're wondering, what's he going to say about divorce? There are a lot of different viewpoints in the Christian world on divorce. Some people thinking, oh, divorce is never allowed, or if divorce happens, you're never allowed to get remarried, or divorce is only allowed in a certain narrow situation of breaking an engagement or something like that. Well, the position that I'm going to argue for is that it seems to me, in reading Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark and Luke, and then 1 Corinthians 7:15, which Paul talks about, my position is it seems that the Bible says there are two legitimate grounds for divorce: physical act of adultery and irreconcilable desertion by an unbeliever. And that if divorce is on one of those grounds, then I believe the divorced persons are free to marry someone else. And Margaret and I have been in positions where we know someone, or we know a couple, where the other partner has committed adultery or has abandoned the marriage, and we have encouraged the person who is talking to us, the one spouse, we've encouraged that person, you are certainly free under God to get a divorce if you wish to do so. It would be great. It's wonderful. We hope, we pray that the marriage could be reconciled. But if it can't be, you are free under God to get a divorce, and it's not sin in those two cases. And if divorce is on one of those grounds, then the divorced persons are free to marry someone else And that is not sin. Now, when I say that, two grounds for divorce, and if divorce is for one of those grounds, the divorced persons are free to marry someone else. I'm going to give proof for that, I hope, from the scripture that will be helpful and persuasive. But I could say that among all the different views on divorce in the Protestant world or the Catholic world today, that is the primary position that has been held by Protestants since the Reformation. So I'm kind of taking a mainstream conservative Protestant position on this. And to illustrate that, I'm just going to read by way of reference something called the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is still used by conservative Presbyterian denominations today, like the Presbyterian Church in America, as their statement of faith. It was written over a course of 4 years in London, 1643 to 1646. So, 400 years old or almost, so be patient with the old language, but I'm going to read two paragraphs here. And I should say the Westminster Confession of Faith is kind of a summary of godly Puritan teaching that had developed since the time of Martin Luther in 1517, now we're 1646, over 100 years of mature Bible teachers and scholars thinking about the teachings of the Bible. And they came up with this wonderful confession of faith. But here's what it says in chapter 24. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, they mean engagement. Adultery or fornication after engagement, being detected before marriage, and adultery means within marriage, giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract, the marriage contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. That's paragraph 5. And then paragraph 6. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can in no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. So, and that's a way of saying the position I'm holding has been around for a long, long time, almost 400 years in conservative Protestantism. So now we go to point one in the outline. God's fundamental plan for the human race, God's plan is lifelong monogamous marriage. The Pharisees came up and tested Jesus, Matthew 19:3, by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" I'm going to talk about the background that they were coming from, because there was a dispute among the rabbis at that time. But Jesus answered, Jesus doesn't go into the teaching of this rabbi or that. He goes right back to the beginning, right back to Genesis 2. Where Genesis 1 and 2, at the point of creation, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore," this is Genesis 2, "therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So that gives the picture of marriage that I talked about a couple of weeks ago, that in a marriage ceremony, it's not just a public event where people are affirmed to be married and it's a state or government-sponsored activity often carried out in the church. It's not just a human activity, but marriage joins together a husband and wife. And when God has joined them together, you Pharisees don't go around looking for excuses to divorce your wife. Why are you trying to get all these reasons to divorce your wife? You're trying to test me. God has joined husband and wife together. Let man not separate. So starting out there, now Jesus goes on a few verses in the next verse. I'll get that in a few minutes. But what Jesus is saying is he's first of all rebuking a practice of easy divorce for trivial reasons. And This may be similar to our society today, easy divorce for trivial reasons. But in the Mishnah is a collection of Jewish sayings, not part of the Bible, but it's a collection of Jewish sayings by different rabbis and different teachers. And the Mishnah was written down after the time of the New Testament, but many of the rabbis that it quotes were teachers before the time of the New Testament, and people just memorized the Mishnah and then they passed it on in what's called oral tradition, where the teacher would pass it on to the student, the students would memorize it. So the Mishnah and the section of the Mishnah, the tractate called Gittin 9:10, here's the background. The school of Shammai say, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. And the school of Hillel say, even if she spoiled a dish for him. Oh my goodness. Now that's trivial. Burn the toast. What? No, okay. Okay. So, but that was really making light of the marriage contract. And then even worse, Rabbi Akiba says, even if he found another fairer than she, I think I'll just divorce you and go marry someone else who looks more beautiful. So Jesus is rebuking those divorces, at least among some Jewish people, that were for trivial reasons. And before I go on to the next thing that Jesus said, I'm going to put also this verse here from Malachi. The second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Why does God not accept our offering? Why is God not blessing us? Why is he not hearing our prayers? Here's the reason, Malachi says, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithful to the wife of your youth. Now verse 16, two different translations. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And then the next line, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, that's a wrong thing to do. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithful. But a number of translations have in verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. The New American Standard Bible and the New English Translation Bible have that. The verse is hard to translate in Hebrew. I've spent a long time working at the Hebrew text of it. And nobody questions the fact that it views divorce as something normally wrong and something destructive. But but I just put those two translations there for you to see. Compare 1 Peter 3:7, again showing God's concern for preservation and protection of marriage. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the joint of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. God so jealously protects and guards marriage and wants marriage to be maintained, and a wonderful marriage and relationship between husband and wife. So when people, like when husbands are not thoughtful and kind to their wives, he stops listening to their prayers. So marriage is a lifelong covenant before God. God is witness to the covenant and he will act to protect it. Now, I'm going to skip over points C and D just a minute, and just so I can get to Matthew 19:7. Now, if you go on to Roman numeral 2, but God does allow divorce to give relief to one spouse when the other has desecrated the marriage by adultery. I'm going to read this and then go back to point C above. But the Pharisees then said to Jesus, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And they're referring to a passage in Deuteronomy. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Now I want to say something about that for a minute. First of all, they say, why did Moses command someone to divorce? Like, you have to get a divorce if something goes wrong or if there's adultery in the marriage. And Jesus says, well, God allowed this. And I think Jesus is putting this in the right perspective so that even if something occurs that's a legitimate ground for divorce, I think our counsel to a friend or a family member who comes to us, even if there's been adultery in the marriage, our first step would be to say, do you have it in your heart? Can you find it in your heart? Are you willing to work to preserve the marriage? Can you make it right? Even though a great wrong has been done and you have a right to get a divorce, can you first of all try to reconcile and make the marriage right? And Jesus says Moses allowed, didn't command that you had to do this in every case, but allowed it. Why? Because of your hardness of heart. Now, I've got to use specific examples here, but I don't want to use anybody that I know, so I made up two names, Walter and Sally. I don't know if there's any Walter or Sally here. I don't know any Walter. I'm not, okay. If there's somebody named Sally here, I'll go to Zelda. Okay, Walter and Sally. Okay, so Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart. So Walter and Sally are married. Let's say that Walter commits adultery with Alice. I don't know, I'm just making up a name. Okay, Walter commits adultery with Alice. Sally can get a divorce. It's legitimate ground for divorce. Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart. I do not think that Jesus means Sally's heart is so hard that Sally can get a divorce. It's not Sally's hardness of heart. She isn't the one that sinned. I mean, nobody's perfect, but Sally's not the one who defiled the marriage. It's Walter's sin. But I think Jesus is saying, because there's sin among human beings, and because sometimes a Walter will go and commit adultery, then Sally is allowed to get a divorce. Or the other way around, if Sally commits adultery, Walter's allowed to get a divorce. But I don't think we should see this as, if you get a divorce for a legitimate reason, your heart is hard. I don't think it's saying, am I making sense? I think he's saying, because there's sin in the world generally, because people don't follow their marriage vows as they should. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's verse 9. That's the key verse in the New Testament on divorce and remarriage. I'm going to come back to that and spend a lot of time on it. But I just read that to finish reading the passage. Now, let me go back up to point C, the great destructiveness of divorce. And I've got to say that this might be hard to listen to. But I want to read it. I want it on the audio recording because I think it brings out something that is not adequately recognized today in our society where divorce is thought to be so easy. And so it's point C, the great destructiveness of divorce, and I'm going to be quoting several paragraphs from a book called Second Chances by Judith Wallerstein in 1989. And then she followed up with another book, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce, a 25-year landmark study in the year 2000. I brought that one, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce. The other one was not on my bookshelf where it was supposed to be last night, so maybe I loaned it to someone. I'm not sure. If you are listening to this and you've borrowed my Judith Wallerstein book, please return it. Okay. So, having said that, Judith Wallerstein has done a sociological study of the results of divorce on the husband, the wife, and the children. They started this study in 1971. They interviewed 60 families, 120 parents, 131 children who were going through a divorce. And then after a year, they interviewed them in depth and said, how are you doing? Are you getting over the divorce and the hardship and things? And then they interviewed them at 5 years. the husband, the wife that had gotten divorced, and they interviewed the kids. And then they interviewed them at 10 years, and then 15 years, and now 25 years with this most recent book. So this one, this study is 1989. This is after, I think, after 15 years. No other study of the effects of divorce of this magnitude has ever been done on the long-term consequences of divorce. And they tried to pick out, what shall I say, normal people from a middle-class background. About a quarter of the men were doctors, lawyers, or management executives, or owners of small businesses. About 75% of the women had at least some college education. Half of the families belonged to churches or synagogues. Almost all were raised in traditional, intact families with middle-class values. In other words, in order not to let anybody say, well, there's a background factor, this was set up to fail and all this, they decided to kind of pick the best case of what was people who had economic and educational advantages to preserve a divorce. And so they studied these 60 families. Now, 1 year after the divorce, they expected that divorce would be a short-term crisis that people soon recovered from. But when we conducted follow-up interviews 1 year to 18 months later, we found that most families were still in crisis. Their wounds were wide open. Turmoil and distress had not noticeably subsided. Many adults still felt angry, humiliated, and rejected. Most had not gotten their lives back together. An unexpectedly large number of children were on a downward course. Their behavior at school was worse. Their peer relationships were worse. Our findings were absolutely contrary to our expectations. They thought after a year people would get over this. No. So 5 years, after 5 years after the divorce, they came back and did interviews. We found that 5 years after the divorces, the majority of children still hoped that their parents would reconcile. Even if there had been a remarriage, they held on to reconciliation fantasies based on the logic, if they can get divorced once, they can do it again. After the first 5 years, most of the children were also intensely angry at their parents for giving priority to adult needs rather than to their needs. Few children were truly sympathetic or really understood why their parents divorced, even when the parents thought it was obvious. What about 10 years? The effects of divorce on parents after 10 years. Men and women tell us very clearly that at the 10-year mark, the stress of being a single parent never lightens, and the fear of being alone never ceases. One half of the women and one third of the men are still intensely angry at their former spouses, despite the passage of 10 years. Anger has become an ongoing and sometimes dominant presence in their children's lives as well. People go on living, but just because they have lived 10 more years does not mean they have recovered from the hurt. What is the likelihood that both husband and wife will remarry and have stable marriages? In only 1 in 7 of the former couples did the former wife and husband experience stable second marriages. Only 1 in 7. Now, look, I know some of the personal background of some of you in this room, and I know you're breaking the trend, and you do have stable, good marriages, even though there was divorce in the past. So I'm thankful for that. I think that's a testimony to God's goodness. But I'm just saying this is, in general, what is happening to the consequences of divorce in society. Half of the older men, those over 40 at separation, did not remarry in the 10 years following. They paint a picture of intense isolation and deprivation. In our study, every woman who was 40 or older at marital separation remained unmarried 10 years later. Not one had a stable love relationship at the 10-year mark. Ten to 15 years of heading a household does not erase the sense of loss these older women feel or their anxiety about living alone. Half the women report a deteriorating sense of physical well-being. Some men and women seem to be held together by marriage. It brings order and security to their lives. The structure provides their raison d'être and their highest level of adult adjustment. For both men and women, marriage in middle or later life has an additional and very important function. It provides an internal buffer against the anxieties of aging, of being old and alone, and of facing the inevitability of death. It also provides external supports to cope with the increasing disabilities and infirmities of old age. When the structure is removed, they are left feeling extremely vulnerable, and the external symptoms of physical deterioration are symbolic of internal conflict and emotional distress, and there's much more frequent illness. Now, in the midst of all of this, Judith Wallerstein, this sociologist, and she doesn't give any indication of being a Christian. I'm not so sure if she's Jewish or has any religious background. But she reports that she had an opportunity to talk with this famous anthropologist, Margaret Mead. You may or may not like everything that Margaret Mead has written or studied, but Margaret Mead said something to her. She said, "Judy, there is no society in the world where people have stayed married without enormous community pressure to do so." Isn't that interesting? There is no society in the world where people have stayed married without enormous community pressure to do so. And so Wallerstein says, what kind of world have we created in the last 20 years? A world in which marriage is freely terminable at any time for the first time in our history. People might like to think, I'm reading again from the book, people might like to think because there are so many divorced families, adults and children will find divorce easier or even easy. But neither parents nor children find comfort in numbers. Divorce is not a more normal experience simply because so many people have been touched by it. Our findings reveal that all children suffer from divorce no matter how many of their friends have gone through it. Although the stigma of divorce has been enormously reduced in recent years, the pain that each child feels is not assuaged. Each and every child cries out, "Why me?" Children of all ages feel intensely rejected when their parents divorce. When one parent leaves the other, the children interpret the act as including them. "He left mom, he doesn't care about me." Or, "She left dad, I must not be what she wanted." Children, some keep their anger hidden for years out of fear of upsetting parents or fear of retribution and punishment. Others show it. Children feel intense loneliness. This is after 10 years again. Even when children are encouraged not to take sides, they often feel they must. However, when they do take sides to feel more protected, they also feel despair because they are betraying one parent over the other. If they do not take sides, they feel isolated and disloyal to both parents. There is no solution to their dilemma. Many children feel guilty. Some feel it is their duty to mend the marriage. After 10 years and sometimes 15 years among children of divorce, strong emotions still persist. Even though they no longer have any illusions that their parents could ever remarry, their sense of loss and wistful yearning persists, and their emotions run deep and strong. They feel less protected, less cared for, less comforted. These children share vivid, gut-wrenching memories of their parents' separation. They hold two traits in common: fear of rejection and betrayal, and a lifelong vulnerability to the experience of loss. Over a third of the young men and women between 19 and 29 have little or no ambition 10 years after their parents' divorce. They don't make long-term plans. They're aiming below the intellectual and educational achievements of their fathers and mothers. Children long for their father. I hope this is not going on too long. I'm almost done. Are you still?
We've got 9 minutes, and then we're
going to
do the rest of it.
Okay, all right, Jack, I'm going to go on. Okay, I'm just about done. Children long for their fathers in the years after divorce, and those who are close to their fathers beforehand are especially preoccupied with the notion of restoring the closeness that they remember or fantasize. This longing is infused with new intensity at adolescence. For girls, the intensity rises during early adolescence. For boys, a little later, 16, 17, or 18. Many fathers have absolutely no idea that their children feel rejected. Without the continuing support of their fathers, these boys lack self-confidence and pride in their own masculinity. The issue is just as serious for girls. Afflicted with a sense of longing and rejection, they too feel hurt, unsure of their femininity, and insecure in their relationships with men. And then she talks about girls who have relationships with older men, or girls who go from one relationship to another. Absence of career stability for young men. 40% of the young men in our study are drifting. Close to one half the boys are unhappy and lonely and have few, if any, lasting relationships with women. She concludes, divorce is a wrenching experience for many adults and almost all children. It is almost always more devastating for children than their parents. It's not an event that stands alone in children or adults' experience. It's a continuum that begins in the unhappy marriage and extends through the separation, divorce, and any remarriages and second divorces. Now, by saying all this, I want to say something at the end here. It is not my intention to say that these consequences are inevitable, for statistics and probability do not imply certain results for any one individual. And I'm sure that some of you could share with me personal anecdotes and stories where those trends have been overcome and you've had positive outcomes of a difficult situation. But I thought, you can see why God wants to preserve marriage. You can see the importance of the preservation of marriage. And why it is much more than just a common feature in our society today. Now I want to say one more thing. And this is not on your outline, but it's point D under Roman numeral 1. It's still page 1. Point C was the great destructiveness of divorce. This, I added after it was printed, point D. If you have experienced a painful divorce, if you have been in a situation where you did not want the divorce, but your husband or wife divorced you anyway, and you feel deserted or betrayed, or if you were a child in a divorce situation and you grieved when your father or mother or both dissolved the marriage, number one, I want to say, a great wrong has been done to you. And we can see why God views divorce as such a harmful thing in Scripture. A great wrong has been done to you, and as a result of the wrong, you have felt bitter pain and deep sorrow. Number two, it is still important that you come to the place where you can forgive the person who hurt you. To spend time praying alone, and if you haven't come to a place of being able to forgive, then find someone else or others to pray with, or seek someone here at the church to pray with until you can truly turn it over to God. And there is prayer ministry here at the church where people will meet with you and pray with you at some length. If you do not reach a place of forgiveness for this, you will cherish bitterness in your heart the rest of your life. It will eat away with you and at you and begin to destroy you. But Jesus can enable you to come to true forgiveness. He really can. Number three, no human being, only Jesus, can truly comfort the deep pain that you feel inside. Jesus knows what it is to be deserted. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to be treated unfairly. And so, please, do not let the remainder of your life be ruled by pain from the past. And if you were a child and experienced a painful divorce situation in your parents' lives, then 1 Peter 1:17 still applies. One nineteen. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So Jesus' death has redeemed you, has ransomed you even from the hardship of that situation. And wives and husbands who have experienced a painful divorce, it might be that you are in that situation so that you can give comfort to others who have experienced that. 2 Corinthians 1, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. So it might be that in that pain that you've experienced, God will comfort you and give you the ability to comfort others who have experienced similar painful situations. And surely Jesus, our great high priest, knows what you're going through and can give you comfort. Okay, now having said that, I want to go to the next part, Roman numeral 2. God's fundamental plan in Roman numeral 1 was lifelong marriage, monogamous marriage for the human race. But number 2, God allows divorce to give some relief to one spouse when the other has desecrated the marriage by adultery. And so, verse 9 of Matthew 19:9, And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. When Jesus puts the exception clause in there, he means if it's because of sexual immorality, then it's not committing adultery, it's not sin. If I say to a class of students, whoever doesn't hand in the term paper next Monday, unless you're in the hospital, I'll mark you down a grade. And then a student comes the following week and says, I was in the hospital, and I say, I'll mark you down a grade. But wait a minute, you said, except if you're in the hospital. Doesn't that imply, am I making sense here? If I say, if you hand in your term paper late, except if you're in the hospital, and then the student's in the hospital, that means I won't mark you down if you're in the hospital. It's, I don't know if that's a good example or not, but I, everybody's looking at me baffled. Well, maybe it's just clear on the surface. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So I think Jesus is saying, if there is divorce because of sexual immorality, it's not adultery, it's not sin. This is the implication. Number one, if marital unfaithfulness, or now the translation I have here, ESV, sexual immorality, it's the Greek word porneia, and it meant having sex outside of marriage, or it meant other kinds of sexual intercourse that were contrary to God's standards. Homosexual conduct would fall in that category, as well as adultery. I'm just trying to think of what other situations would apply, but it was sometimes applied to sex before, between two unmarried people as well. But generally, it would mean because of adultery. If that occurs, then divorce is allowed but not required. And as I mentioned, forgiveness and reconciliation should be the first option. Number two, divorce and remarriage because of marital unfaithfulness or sexual immorality, divorce and remarriage are not wrong because the divorced person is considered single again. Now, I have to say, in the evangelical world, there are some writers out there who have the view, if your wife commits adultery, you can get a divorce, but you can't ever marry again. I don't know if anybody's ever heard that view, but some people hold that. And I don't agree with that for a couple of reasons. The one reason is that Jesus says if you divorce because of sexual immorality and you marry another person, it's not wrong. It's allowed. But the other reason is, in the Jewish culture of that time, everybody agreed that if there was a divorce, it allowed you to get remarried. And so here's a statement from the Mishnah, Tractate Gittin 9.3. The essential formula in the bill of divorce is, lo, thou art free to marry any man. And there was no thought at all in Jewish culture that a divorce could occur and you didn't have the right to get remarried. If you're divorced, you're not married anymore. You're single. And if you're single, of course, you can get married. And that was not only true of Jewish culture, it was true of Roman culture, because they were living under the Roman Empire, and it was true of Greek culture that had spread throughout the civilized world before the time of the Roman Empire. All three, Greek, Roman, Jewish cultures, agreed that divorce allowed the right to remarry. There was no idea on the part of anybody, as far as I know, in the first century, that a divorce could occur and you didn't have the right to marry again. Divorce meant you weren't married. And if you're not married, you have the right to marry somebody else. The other reason I think that remarriage is allowed is that the way people argue this is that phrase sexual immorality, they interpret it as occurring only within an engagement period. And the word porneia just is not restricted to that kind of meaning. It had a much broader meaning, including adultery that was committed during a marriage. Number three, if divorce is obtained for other reasons, God still counts the couple as married. This has massive implications for our society today, because you might have a friend or you might have a family member and they say, well, wait a minute, my cousin got a divorce from her husband because she just was tired of living with him, and that wasn't right, she did something wrong, and now she's married someone else. Well, should they get divorced now? I don't think so. Let me go back to Walter and Sally. Put them in verse 9. If Walter divorces his wife because she burned the toast, let's just say, or he just is tired of living with her, he divorced his wife for a wrong reason and marries another, Walter married Alice, he commits adultery. Well, now Walter comes to you a year later and says, I made a mistake, what should I do? Jesus says, you committed adultery at the start of the marriage, so that was wrong. But Jesus also says, and marries another. So Walter married Alice. It was wrong to start the marriage, but the marriage is now a marriage. I do not think it's right to say they're living in adultery for the rest of their lives. No, they're now married. And so it isn't continuing adultery, because and marries another implies that they are married. And if they're married, it would be sin for them to divorce again and break up that marriage. Is that making sense? That's why I can say at the beginning, if you're married now, even if there was a mistake in your background, now you're married to the right person. Ask God for forgiveness for the past and go on and make this marriage a good one. You can ask me about that if you want to. God still counts the couple as married. And number four, the unfaithful partner can't initiate a divorce on account of his or her own adultery. So if Walter goes and commits adultery and then says, oh, wait, there's adultery in the marriage, now I can get a divorce. No, you can't do that. Nobody sinned against you, Walter. You can't just initiate the divorce for that reason. You should, if you haven't gotten married again, you should go back to Sally and make your marriage right. Okay, that's page one, and I think that's enough for this week, and we get some discussion time. So what I have to do now is, next week, what about the Matthew 5 passage? What about Mark 10? And what about Luke? And what about 1 Corinthians 7:15 about desertion? And then some other practical questions. Harriet?
I come from a Jewish background.
Yes.
And if a plate is spoiled, generally it's because somebody mixed milk and meat. And the plates, it's not the meal that, well, the meal is ruined.
Yeah.
But the plates that were only used once a year mm-hmm. were passed down into generations.
Okay.
So
it was more, you think if she spoiled a dish, is something more serious than just burning the meat?
I think it would be.
You're thinking it might be a ceremonial uncleanness, so it's no longer kosher, it's no longer clean.
Correct.
Harriet, I can't say yes or no to that, but I appreciate that you mention it. So it might, but it still is, but it still, Jesus is rebuking that, saying even for that reason, that's not enough to get a divorce.
And I have another comment.
Yep.
I have never understood why physical or verbal abuse or mental abuse is not considered a reason for divorce.
Okay. I'm going to talk about it next week, Harriet. I'm stuck on these words of Jesus, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus doesn't allow other grounds, but Paul does allow a desertion ground because of a new situation. So, and I am also going to say, very conservative groups such as the Presbyterian Church in America have studied this and said divorce for repeated acts of physical adultery, of physical abuse that can't be solved, is legitimate. And so I'm going to say there are two different views there, and I'll talk about that next week. Okay? Don and Mary Jane, you haven't raised your hand, but I know you're in charge of the marriage ministry here at church. So do you want to add or correct something here?
The church has been working on a paper for 2 years.
Oh.
As you were a part of that.
Oh, I forgot.
There are some things that, if you'd like, I can read some of the pieces of that.
It depends on how many minutes it's going to take.
How long do you give me?
Well, I mean, Jack's the timekeeper here.
I can do it next week, too.
Yeah, maybe, because I don't want to use up all our remaining discussion. Can you summarize? No. Well, go ahead.
There are varying opinions that are held by even pastors on the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so as we went through this, we identified each of those, and we have all agreed that if one of us is more conservative than another, that we will not hold each other to our particular standard.
Yep.
And that the bottom line is we want to encourage people, if they are at a point where they are thinking of remarriage, to take that prayerfully before God.
Mm-hmm.
And to do what brings glory to our King.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than what satisfies my personal need.
Okay.
I think that's probably the best summary.
Okay. Don, maybe next week you want to read a few more of those sections.
Okay.
I'll just see if I can allow some time.
Thank you.
Ron. Yeah, what's your name?
Chris.
Chris.
So if a couple is married and there's no legitimate ground for divorce, but
yes,
one spouse sues the other one for divorce,
yep,
and is successful,
yep,
where does that leave the person who didn't want the divorce?
So Walter gets tired of living with Sally. Walter just goes and gets a divorce here in the state of Arizona because just,
right,
you know, irreconcilable differences or we can't get along. I don't think Sally now is free to remarry. Unless Walter goes and lives with somebody, commits adultery, or gets married, then that's committing adultery, is breaking the marriage, then Sally's free. But until that time, I think Sally, if she comes to you and asks, what shall I do? You're my friend. I think you should say, try to reconcile with Walter. Now, if Walter will not have anything to do with her, then I'm going to say next week it falls under 1 Corinthians 7:15. So there's always going to be a solution. God doesn't leave the person just stranded. You're not single, you're not married, you're not single, you can't do anything for the rest of your life. I don't think that's right at all. There's a solution, but it may take some steps of seeking reconciliation. So first, to see if that is an option before anything else can happen. Okay. Now, all of a sudden, I've got a lot of questions. Oh, Rosemary.
What about the fact that the one isn't a Christian? I've,
yes,
heard people say, well, you can divorce then.
Yeah. Paul speaks to that really explicitly in 1 Corinthians 7. If a believing brother or sister has a spouse who's, or if a believing sister has a spouse who's not a believer, she should not divorce him. And the other way around. But if the unbeliever won't live with you anymore, then you're free to get a divorce. Okay? I'll come back to that again on 1 Corinthians 7. Barry. I'm sorry. Yeah, I called him Barry before. Yes.
That's all right. In your example of Walter and Sally, Walter comes back and wants to reconcile the marriage.
Yep.
And Sally won't forgive him and won't...
Because Walter committed adultery.
Right, but he wants to reconcile now. What?
She is free to get a divorce. I wouldn't recommend it. I would say, Sally, you know, can you see it in your... Can you find it in your heart to forgive him to get the marriage back together? But I don't think she has to. He has so defiled the marriage that I think she is free before God to get a divorce if she wants to. It's up to her.
Does it make any difference whether she's a believer or not?
Well, I would counsel believers and unbelievers the same, because I think that marriage is a creation ordinance. It's something that was given by God in Genesis 2. So I would counsel them the same, but whether they would hear my counsel or not, I don't know. I would say, Sally, can you reconcile the marriage? Can you try? She says, I've tried. Walter won't have any. Or, I see. You're saying Walter has come back and wants to get back together. I would say, Sally, can you do it? Will you do it?
If she says no,
then she's free to get a divorce.
What about in that case, is Walter free to remarry?
If Sally won't take him back, then she's basically abandoning the marriage. Then I guess... He should do what he can. I would say, Walter, please try. Please make it right with Sally. But if you can't, then I think you're free to remarry because she's abandoned. But that, I mean, I would want, she's a believer, I would want church discipline to be brought to her. That's a couple of friends and maybe eventually the church saying to her, Sally, please get your marriage back together. But wait a minute, Barry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. If he's committed adultery, I don't think she has an obligation to make to make the marriage right or try to preserve it. So I think she can get a divorce. Once she gets a divorce, I think he can remarry. Just because he committed adultery, he should go back and try to make it right. But if she won't have him back, then she divorces him, then I think he's single again. So, yeah. Okay, Marion.
Wayne, at what point is Sally considered abandoned? Because
case for even if wise, wise judgment by people who know the situation well, a pastor or a counselor, okay?
Okay, if she is left and he is not committing adultery but is not supporting her,
yep,
that's not abandonment?
Sally, will you try to talk to him? I'll go with you. Margaret and I will come with you. Will you meet with him? Will you see if there's any hope? Try to make it work first.
Okay.
But if he won't, then of course you've got a 1 Corinthians 7:15 situation. Don?
You know, Wayne, in a group this size, there are relationships that are hurting.
Yeah.
And Scottsdale Bible has a marvelous team of marriage champions who are available.
Good.
And we make time in our schedule to meet with people, usually very quickly.
Don Farr, F-A-R-R. Thank you very much. You can be contacted through the church office to get people in touch. Diane.
There was a study on 2020 this week in the pornographic industry, and they interviewed women who are in that industry.
Oh.
And they found the one common thread, there was only one, that they didn't have fathers to disappoint, which would support what you were saying about the consequences of divorce.
Thank you, Diane. Okay, now, I want to say one more thing, and then I want to say two more things. One is, this is awful. Wayne Leaston gave me a few years ago a book or booklet called When Couples Pray Together, and they quote a marriage counseling couple who responded and said they found one couple in 1,500 who pray together on a regular basis and got divorced. One couple in 1,500 if they're regularly praying together in a marriage. That was an article that Wayne gave me. That's not like an extensive study. That's an anecdote from a marriage counselor of long standing, but that's encouraging. I am very aware that as going through this, I am aware of deep hurt in situations in my extended family that this brings back, and I feel sad about. Some of you are very much closer to this than that. And I realize that there, I feel maybe I have not been caring enough in presenting the material. That is not my intention to bring guilt or judgment upon anyone here, but just to say, consider this very seriously. And yet, but I know some of you are in second or third marriages or even more. And they're good marriages, and I'm thankful for that. Okay, and your testimony to God's grace. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are near to the brokenhearted, and you are not a high priest who can not sympathize with our weaknesses, but you in every way have been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know what it is, Lord, though you were not married and divorced, you know what it is to be abandoned by those close to you. You know what it is to be unfairly rejected by those that you ministered to and loved and cared for. And Lord, for every person in my hearing, in this room or on the audio later, who has been hurt in some way or another by a divorce situation, Lord Jesus, will you come and bring comfort and healing and peace to that person's heart? And Lord, the wrong that has been done, we just release that now into your hands. And we know that you are just, and that wrongs will not be forgotten. Either they will be forgiven by you because of your work on the cross and you suffered to pay for them, or the wrongdoer will be paid back at the last day, but you will make all things right. And so we release that into your hands. We give it up to you. And we ask that you would comfort the hurt and give peace. And Lord, for marriages in this room, strengthen them where there are difficulties. Overcome the misunderstandings and the hurt. Enable there to be forgiveness, just a free forgiveness for any hurts that have been done. And Lord, for those who are here in this room and are not married, will you be their comfort and their friend and be near to them and care for them and be their protector and their helper? Thank you, Lord, for all of your care for us and your provision. Amen.